Continuing on today with our series of Jonah, we're wrapping everything up. The series is, of course, coming to an end here, Jonah chapter 4. And we'll start reading in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. But Jonah thought this was utterly wrong, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "Come on, Lord, wasn't this precisely my point when I was back in my own land? This is why I fled to Tarshish earlier. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, and willing not to destroy. At this point, Lord, you may as well take my life from me, because it would be better for me to die than to live." And the Lord responded, "Is your anger a good thing?" But Jonah went out from the city and sat down east of the city. There he made himself a hut and sat under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. And then the Lord God provided a shrub, and it grew over Jonah, providing shade for his head and saving him from his misery. Jonah was very happy about the shrub, but God provided a worm the next day at dawn, and it attacked the shrub so that it died. Then as the sun rose, God provided a dry east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And he begged that he might die, saying, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is your anger about the shrub a good thing?" And Jonah said, "Yes, my anger is good, even to the point of death." But the Lord said, "You pitied the shrub for which you did not work and which you did not raise, and it grew in a night and perished in a night. Yet for my part, can't I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The word of God for the people of God. Our thanks be to God. This final message is entitled Jonah and the Wrong Response to Relying on Grace. It's interesting to me as we've gone through this series, we've brought up a number of different things that that relate to real-world experience, and today I don't intend to be any different. Social media, I think, is one of those things that's become a very powerful tool. It's become an instrument that that people wield with a great deal of influence, but it's also an instrument that's quite dangerous. It's kind of like giving an X-Acto blade to a child. So anybody know what an X-Acto blade is? I've worked in the graphic design business for a long time. X-Acto blades are these little metal knives. They're about this long, and they've got basically a pointed razor in the end of them. And if you cut yourself with an X-Acto blade, you may not know that you've cut yourself for hours until you wash your hands or you get alcohol on them or something like that, and then you want to scream because they're very sharp and they cut very deep when they cut. Social media is much like that. It's been interesting to watch it develop over the past decade or so. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all of these things give us an opportunity to be able to see into the minds and the lives of the people around us, sometimes more than we really want to. You know, I don't need to know that Kim Kardashian changed clothes 4 times today. Probably more than that. I don't need to know that, you know, somebody's, you know, a favorite stuffy, as my children call their stuffed animals, somebody's favorite stuffy is all nice and clean just out of the laundry. There's stuff like that I don't necessarily need to know. It's nice, I'm glad that you're enjoying it, but I don't need to know that. But we think of social media as this sort of dumping ground for our lives, for everything that's going on with us, and we run to Twitter to tell people that our favorite show is on TV. We run to Facebook to post pictures of kids and grandkids and dogs and cats and everything else under the sun. But one of the things that we do on Facebook that's not necessarily a great thing is that Facebook has become a tool and an instrument for people to be able to go after one another in a very negative way. It's become a tool that people use to attack one another when they disagree with one another. The unfortunate thing is that this has become part of church life. It's become part of Christendom and how we express our feelings about things that we disagree with. The problem with it is that most of the time when we're expressing ourselves in these ways, we're doing it negatively. And we're doing it in the wrong way. We're doing it with an aggression and with a hatred and with a vitriol that's not commensurate with what it is to be a Christian. We're doing it in a way that's damaging not only to the person that we're attacking, but it's damaging to the faith at large. We see this all the time. You'll look at authors. For instance, I've read several blog posts. How many of you have ever heard of the book Jesus Calling by Sarah Young? It's a devotional book. A lot of people read it. A lot of people have read it. I've seen a number of bloggers write and attack this book because they don't think it's theologically deep enough, because they don't think Jesus would actually talk to somebody that way. One blogger even attacked this book and said that she thought that the language was stilted and childish, and that the person should learn to write before she wrote on behalf of Jesus. Really? I mean, really? We're going to go so far as to make comparisons between what these people have to write and whether it's Shakespearean enough or grammatically correct enough or whatever to represent Jesus? Come on. These are personal reflections of an individual in their personal experience, and we're going to go so far as to critique those? And we're going to do it in a public forum that brings not only hurt to the person that wrote that, but hurt to the faith at large? Because the world doesn't make any distinction between Methodist and Baptist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Catholic or any other denomination. The world's distinction is Christian or not. So when we attack one another, when we go after one another in this way, social media or anywhere else, all they see in the world is you people can't get along with one another. Why should we try to get along with you? You people talk about love and joy and peace. You can't even have love and joy and peace among yourselves. Why should we take you seriously? Sally Quinn, who is the blogger, the chief editor for On Faith, which is sort of a religious blog that's not specific to any one denomination or religious persuasion, writes this: "In the face of the Christian commenters, I don't know what Christian means anymore. I began to see that there's a big difference between being Christian and following the teachings of Jesus. In fact, sometimes those two things can be polar opposites. Our Christian haters clearly paid little attention to Jesus." Now, I'm not sure if the people that are writing all of this vitriolic stuff realize that God doesn't need a defense from them, that God's not scared of somebody disagreeing with him, and that these people are being more offensive to God than they're being defensive of God. And while some of these people are anonymous to some degree, we see it all the time when you look at the comment section. It'll say anonymous because somebody's scared to put their name on there when they're going to say something nasty. While it may be anonymous to some degree to those of us out in the internet, it's not anonymous to God. It's interesting to think about those things and then look at the story of Jonah. Look at how Jonah is responding here in chapter 4. You know, as we've gone through the series, just a little recap, we've seen Jonah go swimming, which didn't turn out so great. We've seen Jonah spend a night in a really bad hotel, three nights actually. Probably asked for a refund for that one. We've seen Jonah go back to his mission, albeit with great reservation. And then we've seen Jonah be just absolutely disgusted with how it turned out. Along the way, we see images of running away. We see images of baptism. We see repentance and obedience, even if they are somewhat forced and somewhat incomplete. We hear the most homiletically challenged sermon in the history of the Bible. And yet, when we follow this diasporic advice tale to the end, We have the opportunity to look into it and see something of ourselves and something of the world around us as we do so. So let's look at two reactions. We're going to look at the wrong reaction. That's Jonah's. And then we're going to look at a right reaction. The wrong reaction is Jonah's. The first thing we see Jonah do is we see Jonah pitch a tantrum. How many of you parents? How many of you have seen this before? Yeah, you have. Of course you have. This is a tantrum in progress. It's kind of, I can almost imagine Jonah doing this too. When we look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, I can almost see Jonah out in the desert, kind of on a little plateau or something, overlooking the city of Nineveh. He's balled up out there. He's probably more sitting like this. I imagine he's probably more like this. And he's just sulking, you know. I can't believe God would do that. What are you doing? I told you, God. I told you if you were nice to those people, that they would be responsive. They would turn and they would accept your compassion and your love and your grace. I told you that would happen. What'd you do that for? That's Jonah. That is exactly what he's doing in this chapter. He's pitching a tantrum because God did what God does. He offered grace, he offered mercy, he offered forgiveness to a people in need of it. And it peeved Jonah off because Jonah didn't want them to have those things. So Jonah throws a tantrum. And God looks at Jonah and he says, "Is your anger a good thing?" In other words, do you really have a right to be mad about this? Do you really have a right to respond the way you did to this? I want us to stop and think about that in light of our own lives. When we hear things, when we see things, I hear people all the time talking about Christianity's under attack. Really? Are we really under attack? Let's stop and think about it. Let's think about the facts. Are we really under attack? Or have we simply lived with privilege so long that we don't know how to handle the fact that we no longer hold majority in the public opinion, that we no longer hold influence in the world the way that we once did? There's a reason for that. We quit being the church. We stopped doing what we were called to do. We became insulated. We took care of us instead of following the mission that we were given by God. That's Jonah's problem here. He was given a mission. Go tell Nineveh that they need to repent. Jonah goes. He tells them. He's mad about it. But God's question rings true for him just like it does for us. Do we have a right to be angry about these things in the world around us? Do we have a right to go after one another the way that people do on the internet? Do we have a right to hate other people just because they don't say exactly what we do? I have a friend of mine, he's a Presbyterian minister, and when they say the Lord's Prayer, instead of saying Holy Spirit, they say Holy Ghost. Heretic! Does anybody think the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are two different things? No. But that's the kind of nonsense that gets us in trouble as Christians. Because we want to nitpick stuff. We're so busy looking inward and nitpicking stuff that we forget that we have a mission. Jonah forgot the purpose of his mission. And because he forgot the purpose of his mission, he's mad at God. So as we go on through the chapter, God creates this shrub for Jonah. It's an act of mercy, really. The desert's hot there. You think about northern Iraq, which is where Nineveh was. It's hot there. Miserable. Jonah is given shade, a place to stay. What happens? Worm comes, eats the plant. Next morning, it's gone. East wind starts blowing, it gets hot. Jonah starts whining. He's upset. The plant is dead. Oh God, it is better for me to die than to live without my plant. Again, God asks Jonah, is your anger about the shrub a good thing? Again, Jonah's response, yes, my anger is good. I'd rather be dead. What Jonah's really whining about is the fact that God showed grace and mercy to a people that Jonah did not want to show grace and mercy to. God showed grace and mercy to a people that Jonah hated, and Jonah couldn't stand it. We do that sometimes, don't we? There are people in this world that need God's grace and mercy more than we can possibly imagine, and yet we would deny them that because they make us uncomfortable. Because they don't think the way we do, because they don't act the way we do, because they don't have our liturgy, because they don't use our Bibles, because they don't do the things we do and the way we do them. Whoopee. God chose to show mercy to Nineveh because Nineveh needed mercy. God continues to choose to show mercy to this world because this world needs mercy. We see the wrong reaction here from Jonah. Let's look at the right reaction. If you look over in Acts chapter 10, we see the right reaction. It comes from an unlikely source because normally when we see him in the Bible, it's because he's doing something dumb. But Peter, in Acts chapter 10, is there doing his thing. He's getting ready for lunch. It's the middle of the day. He's getting ready for lunch. He goes up to the top of the to this building, and he's going to have lunch or take a nap or whatever it is that he does. And as Peter gets up there, Peter begins to have a vision. Kind of a weird thing to happen, right? How many of you have ever had visions at lunch? I've been hungry enough to think I had a vision, but here's Peter having a vision. God drops this sheet, and as the sheet is coming down, I imagine Peter thinking, all right, picnic, awesome. And then it gets down, and Peter's looking at the food, and he's going, you're kidding me. This is unclean. This is garbage. God, why are you feeding me this? It's probably like shrimp and lobster and crab and stuff like that, right? All kinds of shellfish, I imagine, you know. And he's furious. God, why are you trying to make me eat something that's unclean? God says to Peter, if I say it's clean, it's clean. Peter begins to get the message. The wheels start to turn. God calls Peter to go to see a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is what they call a God-fearer. He's a Gentile who is following the Jewish law. It says that he was giving alms and praying every day, like a good Jew, even though he wasn't a Jew. Peter gets there, and Cornelius begins to talk to him. Peter realizes something. He says this. This is in chapter 10, verse 34 of Acts. I'm really learning that God doesn't show partiality to one group over another. Rather, in every nation, whoever worships him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Whoever worships him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Too often, we're busy telling people a truth that isn't even true. That was Peter's problem. He was busy believing a truth that wasn't even true, and that was that the Jews were the only people that God liked. We get kind of that way sometimes, don't we? We get hung up on thinking that God only likes the Methodists, or God only likes the mainlines, or God only likes the Trinitarians, and everybody else is wrong and going to hell. We get hung up on that stuff. But what does it say? Whoever worships him and does what is right is acceptable. Now, does what is right is not right according to you, it's right according to God. That's what's acceptable. When Peter finally stopped to think about this, it became apparent that his truth was somebody else's. It wasn't God's truth. God's truth was that God was calling everyone. The table is open to everyone. Peter finally accepted that. But if Peter's word isn't enough, or Peter's experience isn't enough, let's just go to Jesus and see what he had to say about it, okay? So let's go to Matthew. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this: you've heard it said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you, so you'll be acting as children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good, sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing? Don't even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so you must be complete. Let's read that last line again. Just as your heavenly Father is complete, mature is what the word also means, is what it intimates. Complete as a person, whole as a person. This is also similar to the word we use for salvation. Wholeness, completeness in God. Your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so must you also be complete. We are called to show love to everyone in order to mature in the faith. That's what Jesus is saying here. You want to be mature in your faith? Love everybody. God starts with a question and ends with a question with Jonah. And his question is this: do you have a right to be angry? Or is your anger a good thing? I think it's a question that we have to ask ourselves today. We have to ask ourselves whether or not the division that we have a tendency to create, the anger that we feel toward people who don't agree exactly as we do on the little things, the things we get hung up on, the things that we have a tendency to want to claim as ours, all of these things that get in the way of us showing means of grace that have been offered to us to other people, is that a good thing? It's obviously a rhetorical question that God is asking, and the answer is obviously no. Because God finishes the chapter in chapter 4 by saying this: you pitied the shrub, which you didn't work for, which you didn't raise. It grew in a night and it perished in a night. You pitied that which made you happy. You pitied that which helped you. You pitied that which was good for you. And you didn't care about 120,000 plus people who would have died without me, who would have perished without me. You're more interested in yourself and being comfortable than you are with making sure that the people who need to hear the message of a gospel hear it. And that's how Jonah ends. It ends with that question. It ends with a question that asks us to answer the question. So I'm going to ask the question: is how you feel about the people around you a good thing? It may be a good thing. You may have matured enough in your faith to have come to a place to where you truly can love everybody around you. You truly can show grace and mercy and peace and all of these things to those people around you without having reservation and without having moments of anger and vitriol toward these people. I haven't got there yet. Confession time. I'm working on it. I still have my moments. Still those moments that I have where people do things and I just think, wow.
Boy, are you dense. I frame it in other language, but it's, you get the point. But for us, we need to be able to ask and answer that question in an affirmative way. We need to be able to say that we as a people of God are acting on God's behalf, doing the things that God has called us to do, most notably that we, in our love for other people, are growing to maturity so that we, in our love, can help them grow to maturity, completeness, wholeness, salvation in Jesus Christ. As I think about this, it makes me wonder about our future. About our future as a church, as a denomination, as the church at large, Big C Church. My prayer is that we can get over enough of the stuff that we get hung up on, that we can do the work of the church. We weren't called to get hung up on theology. We were called to get hung up on making disciples, baptizing people, bringing them into the community of faith, and teaching them what Jesus taught them. Most of the time, what we want people to do is behave and believe, and then we will allow them to belong. The New Testament model was exactly the opposite. They belonged. Because they belonged, they learned how to behave. And because they behaved, they learned to believe. Is it a good thing? Is your emotion, whatever it is now, a good thing? Anger? Love? Whatever it is, because that's the question. Father God, as we come to this time of, Lord, trying to understand, of examining ourselves and trying to come to a place where, Lord, we're willing to look into ourselves and see where we are. Lord, we ask that you reveal to us very plainly, Lord, where we stand. Help us to be a people of courage, accepting and acknowledging our faults and being willing to respond and to change so that we can be like you, truly be worthy of the title Christian or Little Christ's. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.